Well, good morning. It's good to see so many visitors out. Happy New Year to all of you. Many of you I have not seen since last year. Happy to see you. I'm still getting over the allergies that have been going around, and some of you have told me this morning that I sounded nasally. My response to that is now's my opportunity to finally launch my country music album. So be looking for that. This morning's lesson is entitled The Holy Spirit of the Past, Present, and Future, taking our text from James 1, 18 to 25. And if you're one of those that likes to turn to the text right away, I'm going to tell you we're going to get to there at the end. This is one of those lessons where we're not going to be beginning there. It's not really a base text, but as a text that's going to wrap everything together at the end. How many of you are familiar with A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens? Written in 1943, I feel that if I tell you a little bit about this story, I'm not giving away any spoilers. It's been around a long time. And not only that, it has been told and retold so many times through about every medium out there. Animation, books, movies, parodies, spoofs. It's in all kinds of different things. Even if they don't tell you the whole story as Charles Dickens wrote it, you get the idea out of it as other artists and other people have told it in a more modern setting, and they have tried to tell it in a different way with different characters, but it all comes down to the same point. There's a miserly man who is visited by three spirits. In this case, as Charles Dickens wrote, the ghost of Christmas past. This ghost told him and showed him his past and the decisions and the mistakes that he made that shaped him and why he's so miserable and later in life. This caused great pangs of regret. Then the ghost of Christmas present arrived and showed him his present, the misery of the people who were close to him and those that he ignored. And this caused guilt. And then the ghost of Christmas future. This guy showed him a miserly man who died, and nobody mourned him. Nobody missed or cared that he was gone. And this caused him to be frightened. This one terrified him. It showed him a possible future if his present went unchanged. And that was the key in that story. This would be the future if the present went unchanged. So this miserly man that we're introduced to at the beginning of the story changes his way so completely that he's barely recognizable by his friends and family by the end of the story. And this is pretty much the gist of A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. Dickens' story is not even 200 years old and has been told and retold, as I pointed out, in all kinds of different mediums, probably every medium out there. There's even books for children. There's even a movie including Muppets. So this has been told and retold, and it's been told for every age. And every age gets the point. Even atheists get the point of the message. This is taught in literature classes in high school and in universities across the world. What it teaches us is the moral of the story is our past cannot be changed, but our present can be learned of the mistakes of the past. It can shape our present, and the things that we do in our present can shape our future. And that we are in control of our future in that sense, and the things that we choose to do in our present. It's a story of redemption, even though it's a fictional story. It's one of redemption. A man that had whose future would have looked bleak indeed, a man who would have died and not been missed, totally changes his life around to where he's barely recognizable by those who knew him by the end. It's a message of redemption that even scholars and atheists get its message. Children can understand the message when it's put into their level. The Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is thousands of years old. The message of redemption in the gospel is 2,000 years old in telling us the story of Jesus, and yet so many people miss its point. But they don't miss the point of Charles Dickens' story. That really, if you were to look at that in the sense of from the light of a theological standpoint, it kind of describes what the gospel does for mankind. By the end of our story, we ought to be unrecognizable to our friends and relatives that knew us before we came to know Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, tell us that our friends that we used to run in dissipation with, they're going to be amazed, they're going to marvel, they're going to think it's strange that we no longer do the things we once did. This is what happened at the end of Charles Dickens' story, right? The Word of God shows us not just our past, but it shows us the past of others, the mistakes and the failings and the strengths of others, so that we can shape our present. It shows us how we're to learn from the past, that we're to live in our present, and the way we are to live in the present. And it shows us two possible futures that await us based on how we live in our present. The Word of God teaches us these things. And so as we look to the new year, I want us to recognize that the Holy Spirit reveals our past. He is our guide to our present. And He presents two possible futures based on the way we live in our present. So we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit of the past, present, and future. Let's start with the past. God has revealed the past of others for our benefit and example. In fact, we can look in Galatians 3, 24 to 26, where it reveals the law of Moses was a tutor to bring men to Christ. So when we look in those things of old, when we look in the way God dealt with His people starting back on the mountain of Sinai, when He delivered His law to Moses to give to the people, and He made a covenant there with them, that whole setup for the next couple hundred years, if not 1,000 years after that, God's people lived under this covenant relationship with God, and it was designed to bring men to Christ. It was a tutor to bring men to know Christ. In Romans chapter 15, 4 through 6, says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. And it goes on to say that we have encouragement and we have hope and comfort in the Scriptures based on those things that were written in the past. Something else we can look at is in 1 Corinthians 10, 5 to 12. We don't have time to read it this morning, but I invite you to read it on your own. 1 Corinthians 10, 5 to 12, here Paul is using the Israelites as an example of what not to do. All the blessings they had is God taking them as a people. God taking them through the wilderness, out of Egypt by mighty hand, bringing them through the wilderness, sustaining them with manna and with quail. And what did they do in return? Well, they turned to a golden calf. They turned to idolatry. In Exodus chapter 32, where Aaron created this golden calf and said, behold, the God that brought you out of Egypt. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7, it's referred to there where they sat down to eat and to play and to make merry. It didn't even occur to them that what they were doing was wrong. And yet, while they were doing that, Moses was up on the mountain receiving the very words from God. He also mentions the brazen serpent. The brazen serpent was raised up in the wilderness to heal them from the punishment of God sent to them in the form of fiery serpents, biting them. Why? Because they grumbled against God. They grumbled against Moses. They grumbled against God. You've brought us out here into this wilderness to die. As if God would bring them out of Egypt in the way that He did, only to bring them into the wilderness and let them all die. God said, no, now is the time to fulfill the promise made to Abraham that you would inherit the land of Canaan. That was His goal. That was His point in bringing them out of Egypt. But they grumbled against Him. He sent fiery serpents, and so Moses was instructed in Numbers 21. 1 Corinthians 10:9 refers to the serpents as the plague from God. The brazen serpent was put up that all those who looked to it might be healed from that plague. Those that were bit by the fiery serpents were dying. There was no other cure than to look to the brazen serpent that God instructed Moses to set up. You see, God reveals our past. He doesn't just reveal the past of others, but He tells us who we are. Here in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, we get a little glimpse as to who the brethren at Corinth were. A little bit of their background, of where some of them came out of, what they were rescued out of that darkness. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So He's talking not only to them, but talking to us thousands of years later, where He's saying, if we practice unrighteousness, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. If it was true then, it's true now. He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice this next part. Such were some of you. He's reminding them of their past. As He writes this letter to the brethren at Corinth, and you can go back to chapter 1 and find He refers to them as the church of God at Corinth. He calls them saints by calling. He says, such were some of you. They came from these pasts. They came out of these wicked things that would keep them out of heaven. And he says, after saying, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So he says, this was some of your past. You came out of these things. And if these things would have kept the brethren at Corinth out of the eternal kingdom of heaven, out of the church, it would keep brethren today. If they were to practice these things out of the church, it would keep them out of heaven. And so these things reveal our past. What were we called out of? What did we look like before coming to know Jesus? But see, that past doesn't define us because of our present. The past doesn't define us. He says, such were some of you. This was your past, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And when we look at our past life, we can look that we walked in all manner of sin. When we look in our present, those who have obeyed the gospel, like the saints at Corinth, can say we are washed, we are sanctified, and we're justified in Christ. And because of that, we can look to our future. Former sins would disqualify one's entrance into heaven. So this passage sums up past, present, and future, does it not? It talks about if we want that future in heaven, there are certain things we have to not partake in. We have to not be part of those. They have to be part of our past. And our present is to be washed, sanctified, and justified. In Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 13, Paul reminds the Ephesians of their former way of life. In verse 3, he calls them children of wrath. In verses 11 to 13, he says they were once excluded from God, excluded even from what the hope Israel had. But by Christ's blood, it brought them near to him. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 20 through 22, here the message to all saints is learn from the sins of the past and don't desire them. Don't desire to go back to those former sins. He says if one turns back to their former way of life, they're worse off than the first because they know better. They'll know what they have given up. And Romans 6:6 tells us our old self ought to remain dead. He says we've crucified that old self through baptism. We put it to death. You know, how many times do we fight with our zombie self? Those old ways of life wanting to come back, rearing their ugly head, trying to tempt us back into that life of darkness, that life that would exclude us from heaven. We have to fight it. We have to overcome it. Our old life, that old self, needs to remain dead and buried. But how often do we fight those same old desires? That's the hard part, is to keep it dead and buried. That's where that submission to God comes into play. Because we want to do those things. We want to go back to that way of life. It was fun. It was pleasurable. If it wasn't, we wouldn't desire it. But it has to remain dead and buried. Our past will shape our present, if we let it. We need to learn the right lessons from the past, to not repeat the same mistakes that we once made, to not live in the way that we once did. We can't change the past. It's done. It's recorded in the annals of history, even our own history. But we can let it shape our present. And that was one of the messages of the Ghost of Christmas Past in Charles Dickens' story, was to show him what was currently happening and that he could control that. And that is the same thing God's Word reveals to us today, that God revealed our present that we are to live in based on the lessons of the past. Romans 6, 1 to 2, those who have obeyed the gospel says we must not continue in sin. There were those that were saying we can continue in sin and that just makes the grace of God abound even more. Paul says, may it never be. Those who died to sin are not to continue in sin. We're not to live in it any longer. In Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, we're to put away that old self. That represents the past sins. Put on the new self, that's that obedient child of God, to become this new creature in Christ with new priorities, with new longings, new desires. Those desires to be pleasing to God, to desire to be pleasing unto Him in all respects. Second Peter, In Galatians 5, we're going to read verses 22 to 25. God reveals that present way of life for his children to behave, to be pleasing to him. I referenced 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 through 4 earlier. One of the things that we note of the child of God when it says that they're going to think you strange because you no longer do the things that they once did. Speaking of your friends, your relatives, those that knew you before Christ. They're going to think you odd. They're going to think you strange. And it says they're going to speak evil of you because they're going to notice the changes. They're going to notice the things that you no longer do. And by you no longer doing those things and telling them, no, I can't go and engage in that with you, you're condemning them. You never even have to say, I'm condemning you. You never even have to say it's wrong. You just say, nope, I can't do that anymore. And they're going to speak evil of you. One of the reasons why is they're going to note this change. Notice what it says in Galatians 5, 22 to 25. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Going back to what we read earlier in Romans chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 4, putting the old self to death and making it stay dead and buried. He says those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And how we do that is our attitude, our actions, our words are going to reflect these fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This would define the way we live our lives now. In our past, there were the deeds of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Our present is defined by walking according to the fruit of the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit requires us to crucify our flesh with its passions and desires. In Romans 6, 6, we can also look in Ephesians 4, 22 and Colossians 3, 9, speaks of that old self to be crucified and laid aside, as Galatians 5 said. Why do we lay it aside? Because it doesn't matter anymore. Our present now is to live according to the fruits of the Spirit that we might inherit heaven. That is the basis that we are to live in now. Ephesians 5, 1 to 4 and verses 7 to 10 says we are to imitate God. We are even to expose the deeds of the darkness in verses 11 to 12. We're called to walk in light, not in darkness. The darkness represents our past life. The light represents what we walk in now. Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14. We need actually to turn there in Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. So again, looking at our past life, and even the present of certain other people, we can look at the world around us and see what they're currently doing. He says the word, the Spirit of God has, or the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny those things. We're not to partake in those things. Remember, Ephesians 5 says we're even to expose the deeds of the darkness. Walking in light means we're going to expose darkness. Not only does light illuminate, but it exposes what was once hidden by the dark. He says that is the way we're to live our lives, as an exposure to the deeds of darkness. So it says instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live. So God never tells us just to cut something out. He tells us what to fill it with. Because if we don't fill that void with something we're godly, we're going to fill it with something else. So if we cut one bad habit out, but we don't fill it with something good, we might replace it with another bad habit, right? So he says to deny worldly desires and ungodliness. And he tells us what to replace it with. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We're to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. looking ahead to that future when Christ comes again. 2 Peter 3:10 to 12 tells us, knowing the future, our present ought to reflect our knowledge, it says, of knowing that it's going to burn up. The world's going to burn up with fire. The elements are going to melt, it says, with intense heat. And he says, what kind of people ought you to be knowing all of this? Living in holy conduct and godliness. So that defines our present. Knowing what our past was, what it led to, knowing what the future is going to be, we have today, this moment, right now, is all we're in control of. And what we do with it matters in the future. Again, we can't change the past. Whatever happened yesterday is gone. Whatever happened an hour ago is gone. We're in control of now, what we do now. And we are told to live in holy conduct and godliness and to look forward to the future. Our present paves the road for the future. So we must make sure that we're taking the right road. Some people tell us that there's all manner of different paths in life. Jesus defines it as only two. So as we look to the future, the God's Word reveals our past. It reveals the present that we ought to be living in. But it also reveals our future. So many people want to tell us there are many different roads that we can take in life. And many different places, different ways we can get to Jesus. Jesus says there's only two roads in life, the broad and narrow road. There is no option C. When we think we're taking option C and D, what we're really doing is we're in option B. And that ought to be a red flag for us. Matthew chapter 7, 13 to 14. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. The broad road leads to hell. Matthew 7, 13 to 14. In Ephesians 5, 3 through 6, those who live immorally, that it represents the unbeliever and the fallen believer, they will have no inheritance with Christ, but will suffer the eternal penalty. They will suffer the wrath of God for all eternity. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9 defines eternal separation from God as the penalty for those whose retribution from Jesus falls on two categories of people when he returns. Those who don't know God and those who have never obeyed the gospel. Those are the two categories of people that are described. Those who don't know God and those who never obeyed the gospel. That tells me there are people who say that they know God. There are even people who say we've obeyed the gospel, but they did it their own way. Or they did it the way some other man told them to, not what they can read in the scriptures. The way the Holy Spirit has revealed it. That is to repent of our sins. To confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Son of God. And to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. All of that predicated on hearing and believing the Word of God. Right? And then living a faithful life. Revelation 20, 11 to 15, talking of that faithful life, tells us those who are not named in the book of life will suffer the second death. And it's described as an eternal torment in a lake of burning fire. Revelation 21, verse 8 says this is called the second death. Matthew 25, 41 and 46 calls it an eternal fire and calls it eternal punishment. And Mark 9, 43 to 48. Jesus describes hell as a place of such torment. He says where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And over, if you read Mark 9, 43 to 48, he repeats this phrase over and over and over again. Driving home the point, this is not a place a child of God wants to see. This is not a place anybody ought to want to see, but especially those who are going to claim to follow after Jesus. That's why he tells us we need to abide in his word to be a true disciple. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched paints a picture of someone undergoing decay for all eternity. Where the worm is never satisfied and never dies, just continually eating away. The fire is never quenched. You know, you were taught in class, in school as a kid, to stop, drop, and roll if you're ever caught on fire. It's not going to work here. Not going to work. You'll be in torment in this sense for all eternity. This is one of the futures that Jesus describes. But he also describes that narrow road that leads to heaven. He says, enter through the narrow gate. Verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few that find it. In 1 Peter 1, 1-5, we're told that in Christ we have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. Romans 8, 16-17 says, as saints we become children of God through adoption. And as children of God, then we're fellow heirs with Christ, and if fellow heirs, fellow inheritors. There's an inheritance, and that inheritance is in heaven. We can see in Colossians 3, 1-3. We are to focus our eyes on Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God, not on earthly things, but on things above. Focus where Christ is. In Revelation 2:10 and Revelation 3:21, we're told that overcoming our present, whatever trials and tribulations that comes in the form of, overcoming our present will ensure our future with God and with Christ in His glory. James 1:2-4 and James 1:12 also speaks of this. Let's go ahead and start turning to James. So we're going to be looking in chapter 1, starting in verse 18 in just a second. Before we do that, let's go ahead and read verse 12. It says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved. That means he didn't throw it all away. He came on the other side of it. For once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 6-8. He says, in the future there's laid up for me this crown of righteousness, but not only to me, but all those who love his appearing. James says it too. Revelation 21, 3-7, Jesus says, he who overcomes will inherit his home with God. Ephesians 5, 3-6, contrast that with Ephesians 5, 3-6, where it says no immoral person has an inheritance with Christ. But instead, the wrath of God falls on the children of disobedience. What a contrast. That he who overcomes will inherit the home of God. In Matthew 25, 34 and verse 46, to the righteous that Jesus puts on his right, in contrast to those on his left, he invites them into his home. In Romans 5, 8-9, it says, we are saved from the wrath of God because of his blood, his sacrifice. He saved us from the wrath of God. So two futures await, eternal punishment and eternal life. Matthew 25, verse 46 describes both, uses the word eternal or everlasting to describe punishment and life. There are those that want to tell us there's more than two options. No, Jesus said there's two paths. If we think we're on any option other than A or B, we're on B. We need to take A. And if you are on that broad road to destruction, I don't know how many of you are able to read this little picture, but there's a guy in a car and there's a sign ahead that says, tells him the road he's on says sin. A sign ahead says destruction ahead, and a little sign with an exit that says repent. And he says, I think I'll take the exit. When we find ourselves on that road to sin, we need to make sure we're taking the exit. If we're on the wrong road, don't just keep going down it, because that's what everyone you know is doing. That's what your family is doing. That's what they've always done. Take the exit. You can still repent as long as you draw breath. You can still change that future by changing your present. In James 1, 18-25, we're going to read that the scriptures are a mirror that provide a look at our past, our present, and our future. In James 1, 18-25, it says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. By using this analogy of a mirror, we can all understand this, don't we? If we're going out and we're looking in the mirror, we're checking our clothing, our hair, our face, makeup, whatever it happens to be. You know how I love to check my makeup. No, I'm kidding. Whatever it happens to be, when we look in the mirror and we see something amiss, We know what we do. We fix it. We correct it. If it's not up to our standards, we're not going to just leave and go out the door. Sometimes we'll make ourselves late, right? To correct something so we look just so. He says, that's what it's like when someone looks in the Word of God and continues on with their life as if nothing is amiss, as if nothing is wrong, that they don't need to correct. He says, let's not do that. The last couple weeks we spent talking about discipleship. And last week we talked about Judas, a disciple who had every opportunity as the other apostles and the other disciples of Jesus. But yet for his own greed, he threw it all away. Perhaps he was that disciple described here as just heard what Jesus was saying, but never really fully applied it. He was not a doer. He says we're to look at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abide by it. This is what Jesus said in John 8, 31 to 32. The one that abides or continues in his word is the true disciple of Jesus. The scriptures are that mirror. It provides a look at our past. It tells us whether we're living in the present the way that we ought to be. And it tells us the future that awaits for each option that we take. It provides insight into our past. Verse 21 speaks of filthiness and wickedness, laying those things aside. An instruction for our present. Verse 21 says, humbly receive the word of God that is able to save our souls so that we can be blessed in the future. Verse 21 and 25, the word will save our souls. Being a doer of the word blesses one in what he does. Just as we look in the mirror to see what we physically look like, we look in the scriptures to see what we spiritually look like to God. In James 1, 22 to 25, if we don't like what we see when we look into that perfect law, that law of liberty, now in our present, right now is the time that we have to change it, to make the corrections that are necessary that we might look holy, blameless, and upright before God. We need to be doers of the word and not just hearers of it. When confronted with our future, we can change our life completely to conform to God's pattern. Remember the saint in 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4. In verse 4 it says, they marvel at you or they think you strange because you no longer do the things you once did with them. And they're going to speak evil of you. Do others see the change in you? After coming to know Christ, will they see the change in you? Will you be barely recognizable to your friends and relatives, having known you before Christ? As we can look at that list of what the Corinthians looked like in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. We can get a glimpse of what they looked like before coming to know Christ. And they can change so completely to be washed, sanctified, and justified. And so can you. We need to learn from our past. Put that old self to death and let him remain buried. And to live righteously in our present that we might enjoy that eternal future with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has gone to prepare that home for us. Just as the story in A Christmas Carol, the man is barely recognizable at the end. This morning, if that describes your life, where you see the changes that need to be made, you too can make those changes. You can hear the gospel. You can believe the word of God. You can repent of your sins. You can be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. Rising from the waters, no longer living for your own selfish desires and ambitions, but being set free of those sins. Washed, sanctified, and justified. A new creature, a child of God, with new priorities, with new desires to be pleasing to the one that bought and paid for your debt of sin. And if you are a child of God this morning, not living the way that you should, now's the time to look at that perfect law, that law of liberty, and see how you look to God, not just to yourself, but look into that mirror of God's word, and what do you see looking back? And if it's not one living in the present according to the fruits of the Spirit, living in a holy and godly conduct, looking forward to that day of Christ, now's the time to make correction. Now's the time to do something about it. And if we can assist you in any of these things this morning, the waters of baptism or the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, come forward. Don't hesitate while we stand and while we sing.